Not seeing a lot of purple, a little purple. Are you doing okay? We're all kind of like this, right? Ready to get your heart broke, right? Hey, listen, I got years of heartache, and it's a hard place to be. Let's pray. Wow. Father God, I'm so grateful that we could be together and just hear your word and wrestle with it. That by your power and your grace, by you, Holy Spirit, we would have insight, that you would awaken in us a response that is appropriate to your grace and appropriate to your love, appropriate to your sacrifice, appropriate to your lordship. And so God, today I pray that you would just take the vessels that we are, or these lives that we have brought into this room, and that you, King of the universe, you would minister to us. And so we ask for that. We need you, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. That Matthew text is pretty messy, right? Do you ever hear that? Some of you have heard that before and just thought, oh my goodness, really? It's like, you know, you have question after question after question. I'm not going to just kind of pass by that necessarily, but I think there's a focal point first that makes sense of our gospel today. When Jesus makes statements like, unless you just lump everybody together, you got to love me more than you love your family. You know, things like that. I've not come to bring peace, but I've come to bring a sword. I actually, years ago, I was listening to a friend of mine debate this well-known atheist at the University of Minnesota, and they, you know, it was very friendly. It was an enjoyable intellectual conversation. About 1,500 people in this auditorium. It was just huge, and that Matthew 10 text was the text that the atheist used to just shoot holes in what we are declaring as our faith. So it's very interesting to me, because he was saying Jesus is anti-family. Jesus is anti-woman. Jesus is pro-war. Yeah, I'm getting some giggles. But that was, and I just sat there and I thought, oh man, what terrible doctrine. Like, this guy is so far off. You know, you have to look at the whole of Scripture, and you can't just pull one thing out and base a doctrinal statement on one verse. There's a reality to understanding Scripture that says Scripture proves Scripture. We surround Scripture with Scripture. We affirm Scripture with Scripture. That's how we listen to the Word of God. And when you don't do that, that's why we have so many, like, really, really messed up ideas in the world today coming out and being proclaimed as Christianity. And so in this room right now, you probably, and I think we're pretty solid as a church in all of our campuses, but I would assume that most of you probably have pretty good doctrine, that you have pretty good theology, that you know the Apostles' Creed or the Lord's Prayer, and you can recite these things in your sleep, probably. For some of us, we could sit in these pews and we could recite these things and be thinking about the game, right? Or we're thinking about the wings we're going to make this afternoon or something, right? So it's embedded in us. But the tragedy is that when we start looking at Scripture, specifically this Acts 4 text, what happens too often times is we just get kind of casual with what is being said. That's why Jesus uses such strong rabbinic teaching. It's shocking. It's supposed to jar us a bit and wake us up. And he had to do that with his disciples, and he has to still do that with us today. And so when we look at this statement, Jesus is Lord, we're singing it, right? In the songs that we sing, and we declare it with our mouths, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What does that mean for us? You know, it's a word that we don't necessarily use a lot today. We don't say, you know, unless it's negative. Unless you say something like, he's really lording it over me, right? In some sort of oppressive way. But we don't hear Lord much, you know, who's Lord? Like, I'm going to say my boss is Lord, right? Or my wife's Lord, okay? We don't do that. We don't use that language. And so what's behind this, Jesus is Lord? And what's behind it is the reality that Jesus stands alone and apart from, exclusively, on his own. That there is no other name under heaven given to us by which we must be saved. And what happens with this text in Acts 4:12, where this isn't just a doctrinal statement. This is actually conversational. Peter and John are standing before a religious ruling council, the Sanhedrin, and Caiaphas, the high priest, and all of these people are here, and it's frightening. This group of people, you know, are like the religious mucky muck of the time. But they're more than that. This is the book of Acts. This is post-gospel, post-execution of Jesus and resurrection of Jesus. And so these disciples actually saw what happened to Jesus. And now they're dragged before that same group of people, and they're being held accountable for what they did. And Peter's language is so interesting to me. He actually goes, really? You know, I can hear his tone. Really? Really? You're upset with us because we did a nice deed to a crippled man? Really? But that happens throughout Scripture. You're seeing this rub, this resistance to the good things of God that God is doing through Jesus and through his people. There's resistance in that always. And we'll get to that in a little bit. But salvation is found. The exclusivity of Jesus being Lord is in Jesus alone. And that's really, really hard language if we really think about it, right? Because we're surrounded by a world, a community of people who don't know this. And we might wrestle with, I wrestle with this all the time. Can I, you know, I realize the pulpit's not a confessional. I get that. I'm not supposed to do this. But I will say this. There's a doctrine that I dislike. And you should too. It is the doctrine of hell. Separation from God. I will go so far as to say that I really, really hate this truth. This doctrine that I profess. Just because it's true sometimes doesn't mean you have to like it. But that reality prompts us to declare Jesus as Lord. We should not be happy that there is a separation from God. We don't rejoice in that. Even in our enemies, we don't rejoice in that. We struggle with that, right? But then we're prompted. We're prompted to have a response to what God has done. Jesus himself even says it. This is John 14:6. This is the Jesus alone, Christ alone. We just declared this in this last song, Cornerstone. Christ alone, cornerstone. He's it. That's it. We have Jesus, and that's what we have. Salvation is found in no one else, and Jesus says, I'm the door. Through me, you get to the Father, which is God. That's it. And that should shake us up a little bit. That Muhammad is not the way, and Buddha is not the way, and Confucius philosophy is not the way, and Zen Buddhism is not the way, Jesus is the way. But too often times, this kind of statement, what we say we believe doctrinally, has either lost its passion in us as we have grown casual in our Christianity, or quite possibly, and there's probably a number of reasons for this, but I'm going to focus on one. It is quite possible that we have not considered the reality of Jesus' execution and what really happened to him on our behalf. Because if we really think about that, we might, and I will rarely do this, use a sports analogy, but if we really got it, the eruption that happened at U.S. Bank Stadium last Sunday would probably be more what's happening in the context of this room in church on a Sunday and in our lives every day, right? And so here's what, and this is me. This is my stuff. My turning point in my relationship with God that just gripped my heart was this 1 Corinthians 5:21, 2 Corinthians 5:21 text. The full text says, "He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God." See, prior to me contemplating and going there mentally, emotionally, like all of us, the focal point in Sunday school or in church and even in displayed has always been the cross, right? The actual execution, physical torture of Jesus has been the focal point of our faith. And this cross is really interesting even in and of itself. Because it's, I mean, you look at that and you go, wow, what a nice finish, right? I mean, that's a beautiful cross. We even display this, as some of you have probably worn, your cross today. But in the Jewish New Testament, the Jewish book that Messianic Jews would have, so the Gospels and the Epistles and all of that, you would never ever have the word cross. So specific to Jewish language, they would use, instead of cross, what this thing really is. It's an execution stake, right? That's what they call it. It was a torture device, right? And so if you have a pretty cross on, somebody, oh, what a beautiful cross. Hey, I got it for my confirmation. So, you know, we have these beautiful crosses. It would be like wearing a syringe, right? Lethal injection. That's what it's like. Or what a beautiful electric chair around your neck. That's, wow. Is that gold? You know, you see what I'm saying? Like, this is an execution state. So our focal point has always been on the brutality of the execution. And even prior to the cross, you have the whipping post, right? How many of you have seen Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ that came out years and years ago? Okay, most of you have seen that. That got a rated R rating because of the amount of blood, because of what happened in that at the whipping post. The execution is so gruesome. We actually have, in the process of this, this word excruciating means out of the cross. That's where we get that word from, is from this event of the execution, crucifixion of Jesus. And so our focal point, and my focal point, has always been on this raging pain and torture that happened to Jesus on the cross. And yet, I look at this text, and everything changed for me. Because the reality was, is if it was just about the execution and dying, then a bullet to the head could have done it, right? Like a quick death by Jesus could have done it. But that's not the point. But that is what we primarily focus on. But the reality is that he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. So Jesus becomes the sin eater. He is consuming all of human sin of all of human history. This event took place 2,000 years ago, and the God who exists outside of time took care of, announced judgment for all of human history on his son in that event 2,000 years ago. And so Jesus, and this is our doctrine, this is what we profess, that Jesus is the Lamb of God. He is the last sacrifice. He is the atoning sacrifice for all of human sin. That's it. And so it boggles my mind that Jesus died for the people that died before him. And Jesus died 2,000 years ago, taking our sin upon himself, and you weren't even on the planet yet. Or how about this? The fact that there are people who have, there will be people who are born next year, and Jesus took their sins upon himself. And here's the where it messes me up in a good way. The psychological damage, the psychological torment and horror of what Jesus experienced was far beyond what just took place on that cross. The nails through his hands and the nails through his feet and the spear piercing his side and puncturing his lung and heart. It was so much more than that. That Jesus would become you and he would become me so that we could be with God forever. And he did it for everybody. Can you imagine the amount, the massivity of human this? Pain, brokenness, rebellion, human wreckage that has happened throughout all of history. He consumed that. He became that. Every single one of us. And that's what changes things, I think, for me. That's what calls me into a place of response. Like, really? How could I be casual about this? How could I be, wow, that was really nice. Hey, Jesus, thanks. This is good. Way to go. Remember Derek always doing that, like the golf clap, right? Very nice. Very nice. No, it really wasn't good at all. Right? This is so lame. It demands a response, right? But when that response comes out of us, here's what happens. And this is the Matthew 10 text. The reality, it's not that Jesus came to make you love him or go, you better love me more than you love your husband or more than you love your kids. And it's kind of this mean spirit demand. It's not that at all. It is a reality of his superiority, the magnitude of his love, what he has done makes everything else pale in comparison, right? That's the reality of it. It's not like he's checking in going, you loved me. You loved Dean more than you loved, you know, me today. That's not how our God rolls. It's just, that's not it. And instead, he is going, like his grace just surrounds us. His mercy surrounds us. But when we start declaring that first slide that Jesus is Lord, there will be pushback. And Jesus knows it, and he says it, that there will be pushback in your family. Right? The fact that you have allegiance to Jesus causes friction. There's resistance to that. Sometimes it's in our family. Sometimes it's not. Some of you have that right now, and some of you don't. In the workplace, right? Some of you have that. Some of you don't. That you better calm down. Don't take it too far. Don't get too excited. You're not getting too wild about this Jesus thing, are you? Right? Remember last Sunday? I know some of you don't like football. So again, I'll make this quick. But here's these last 10 seconds of this game. U.S. Banks, I mean, it was going from raging despair to I am alive again, right? I mean, just ridiculous. Just ridiculous. But did you see the interview with Case Keenum, right? And then he says this. I mean, it's not, and I didn't think it was, it's not like he's going, wow, if we win this game, I'm going to say this. It was the natural response out of him. He said, how do you feel? This is the third best thing that's happened to me in my life. And you're like, third best thing? What? Really? And he goes, yeah. And the person, I believe, actually said, what were the first two? And he says, I gave my life to Jesus Christ. You know what's in that statement? Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord of my life. I gave my life to Jesus Christ. I married my wife, and now this. Right? Wasn't that awesome? It just came out of him. But I'll put money on the fact that people are going, no, 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 no. Number three is better than number one. Totally. Right? Did you see how the room erupted? It's just different. So there will be a rub. There will be pushback. But it demands a response. If what is true of what happened to Jesus physically, psychologically, spiritually on the cross, if that is true, and it is true, then that demands a response from us and our lives. What comes out of us physically, emotionally, intellectually, verbally, it demands a response. And so I'm going to give you three, and I want to just preface this a little bit with this idea. The three things that I'm about to give you, I think, play out in 1,000 different ways in our lives. It does not look the same all the time for every person in every season of our lives. It just doesn't. So it doesn't. Unhindered worship sometimes looks like U.S. Bank Stadium erupting, right? Yes? Talk to me, okay? But sometimes it's like sitting on your front porch on a cool summer day, just rocking, drinking your lemonade, and just going, God, you are so good, right? Unhindered worship means that you are not allowing other people or the circumstances that you are in to hinder your adoration, exaltation of Jesus. This First Chronicles text, just one piece of scripture, but hundreds of scriptures throughout the book of Psalms and Exodus and the New Testament and all over the place demands a response. And it's what happens to disciples. There is a physical, emotional, thinking, intellectual response to Jesus. And the unhindered is not, I'm more concerned about what these people think of me. Last Sunday, in this service, I don't even remember what song it was, but worship band is playing. And people, you know, it wasn't like the Martin Luther low impact workout. Stand up, sit down, stand up, sit down, stand up, kneel, 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 stand up, right? Some of us were raised in that, okay? People just stood, a couple here, a couple here. There was a physical prompting, a response to what was being declared in this song. It's why Jesus says, quoting Deuteronomy, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, meaning your body. It's holistic worship. And sometimes it's like this. And sometimes your head is just buried in your hands. And you are adoring your Savior, declaring him as Lord. And so the invitation is for us to be unhindered in our worship. Because the cross, the crucifixion, the power of the resurrection demands it. Unashamed declaration. Towards the end of this story with Peter and John in the book of Acts, they're standing in front of the most frightening people at that time. I mean, they're basically the Jewish mafia, right? And these people had just executed Jesus. They knew that this was possible for them as well. And they chastise them and warn them, shut your mouth. Do not declare Jesus as Lord. Don't do it. So they warn them. They threaten them. And this text from Acts 4:20, what Peter actually says is, we cannot help but speak about the things that God has done. I can't help myself. It's going to come out of me. When you get gripped by the love of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God, that he took your place, the response is, I can't help it. Case Keenum couldn't help it. It's not like he sat in the locker room going, how am I going to say this? I think it was just a natural response of knowing his Lord and declaring him as Lord. That's what happens. Unashamed. I'm not apologizing for this. Jesus is Lord and he's good. He's good all the time, and you should know him as well. That's what's coming out of the life of a follower, a disciple of Jesus. I can't help myself. I cannot help but declare the good things that God has done, his faithfulness. And again, this plays out in 1,000 different ways in our lives. Because sometimes we're barely making it, right? Sometimes we're just limping. Sometimes we're holding on by a thread. One of my favorite scriptures is Matthew 12:20. That says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Okay? In other words, God's not going to snuff you out, because sometimes I feel like I'm barely hanging on. Right? You've seen a candle, blow it, smoldering ember is there. And if somebody came up, psst, snuffed it out, God is saying, I will not snuff you out. I know you're barely hanging on. I know you're a bruised reed. You're hanging on by a thread. Hang on. And so in those moments where we feel like we're barely making it, we declare unashamed, Jesus is Lord. We've had moments like that. Haven't you had moments like that? Where it just feels like the world is falling apart. And you just go, Jesus, you're Lord. I don't get this and I don't like this. But you are Lord. I'm hanging on. Some of you are dealing with some really, really big things right now. And the word to you, the gospel, the love of God, is that he sees that and he recognizes that. And if we just confess, okay, that's all he's asking. Just declare me as Lord. I'm Lord. I'm with you always, right? He's made us hundreds of promises. And this last one was, I actually debated on this, but I think it's really, really important to say as well. Because I think most of us judge ourselves in our unwavering trust that we feel like we are teetering all the time. Do I believe this? Do I not believe this? Is Jesus really God? Is he really Lord of my life? Because today certainly didn't display it very well or whatever, right? That happens to all of us all the time. And again, what Jesus is reminding us of is that he's the source of all of your strength. He's the foundation. He's the cornerstone on which everything hinges. He's that. You just stand on that or you lay on it, right? You go into fetal position sometimes and you're just laying on that. That's what life looks like in unwavering trust. I'm going to choose to trust you even though the world seems to be wavering and teetering and my circumstances are frightening. Unwavering trust. I'm clinging to you, Jesus. This text, Psalm 73, 25, and 26, is powerful to me. I actually have my students memorize this. First time I ever heard this was in response. A man declared this after losing his daughter. And I thought, good night. I don't even know how you're making it. He says, whom have I in heaven but you? On earth, there's nothing besides you. My heart and my flesh may fail. And it's gonna, right? My heart and my flesh may fail, but God, you are the strength of my heart and you are my portion forever. It's unwavering trust. I'm just clinging to you, Jesus, okay? It's not like your life is a cakewalk and it's not like everything's, you got it all down, right? It's just clinging, trusting in him. That's what Jesus is inviting us into. The life of a disciple declaring that Jesus is Lord. So we say it out loud. Want to say it? Yeah, go ahead. That's so good. Jesus is Lord. Yeah, everything hinges on that. I want to leave you with this kind of crazy thought. Wrestled with this with some of my students this week. There's a piece of scripture in the book of James that says, you believe that Jesus is Lord? Do you believe that God exists? You believe these things? You believe in God? Good. Even the demons believe and they shudder, right? Have you ever heard that text? Even the demons believe and shudder. And then there's a text in Romans that says, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. And my students, sometimes goofy, said, what's the difference between us and a demon? And I said, well, for one, you're not demons. That's good, right? But the difference using these two texts is this. The reality is that demons probably have better doctrine than we do. They do. Or better theology. They understand things. They were there. It's a really fascinating thought that the demonic realm was there in the presence of God prior to being fallen angels. Like they saw God in all of his glory. You have not seen God in all of his glory, but they have. And they were probably there at the execution of Jesus and his death. And they saw him put into the tomb. They were there. You were not there. And they probably were there as well when that stone rolled away and Jesus walked out of that tomb. They probably have a better perspective of the kingship and lordship of Jesus than we probably do. Okay? What's the difference? It's this. A demon's not going to bow the knee and declare Jesus as Lord. But you and I have been invited into that. That Jesus is Lord. And if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. And God is walking with us in the midst of all of that. And that's the response to the goodness of the salvation that is found in no one else, for there's no other name given to us by which we must be saved. Let's pray. Father God, I ask that you would move powerfully amongst us, that we would be stirred up as people of faith to declare you as Lord. God, I pray that our worship would be unhindered, that in the seasons of our life, whatever that looks like, God, we would just lay it all down, that nothing would hinder us from adoration and exaltation and affection, God, for you. God, I pray that we would be unashamed in our declaring you as Lord, that nothing would hinder it, that we could not help but speak of the good things the Lord has done, his faithfulness, your faithfulness to us, God. And so well up, Holy Spirit, deeper faith, deeper trust, and abiding in you, because you are our strength and you are our foundation. In Jesus' name, amen.